We are in a teaching series entitled How to Neighbor. How to Neighbor. When Jesus was asked by someone, what is most important in life? Here's how he responded. He said, you have to love God with everything inside of you and love your neighbor as yourself. Two sides of the same coin. In this series, we are asking, what does it look like to be good neighbors? I've heard this question asked, and I think it's a great question. Are you the kind of church that if you were to disappear overnight, in that community, they would have to raise taxes and start new programs immediately? We want to be that kind of church. We want to be the kind of church that if we weren't here tomorrow, people would be worse off for us having disappeared. I'm not sure where we would have gone, alien abduction. I'm not sure how that scenario pans out in reality. Lord willing, it doesn't. But the point is that we want to be the kind of followers of Jesus who take seriously his instruction to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. So today we're going to talk about what it looks like to love our neighbors who are poor. What response must a Christian have to the poverty that they encounter around them and in their city and in their lives? For me personally, this puts me outside of my comfort zone quite a bit, because I frequently get overwhelmed by the magnitude and the complexity of the problem of poverty. I'm not sure if you do too. When I read articles, when I walk around our city and I see how prevalent this is, but all the factors and the complications that go into it, and how, you know, all the things that influence and all the things that poverty influences, I oftentimes just get paralyzed, unable to do something about it because the best thing I can think of doing feels like a drop in the bucket, if that. As I was studying and looking at the words of Jesus for this series, it really, really helped me. Because Jesus has a completely different approach that I think is going to help us empower the poor. So go ahead and open your Bibles and let's see what that is. Open to Luke chapter 4, and we're going to begin in verse 14. Luke 4, verse 14. Follow along in your Bible if you've got it, or in a Bible app. We will also have the scripture up here on the screen. Let me tell you a little bit what's going on as you're turning there. Jesus has just returned. Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan. He had this whole contest with the devil in the wilderness. And now he comes and he begins his ministry. He's going to begin going around to churches, teaching the good news of the kingdom of God. And we're going to read an excerpt from how Luke introduces his ministry to us. So I'm going to read, and then we're going to pray, and we're going to get to work. Luke 4, verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out throughout all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me and we'll pray and ask for his guidance in it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of Jesus that have been preserved for our instruction to lead and to guide us in paths of righteousness. Heavenly Father, we want to be a people who take the words of Jesus seriously to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. God, this is a topic that is complex, multifaceted, that is often difficult to figure out what it looks like to love our neighbors who are poor. God, help us by your scriptures this morning. Guide us by your Holy Spirit into the truth. Help us empower the poor. In Jesus' name, amen. God has been really good to me and my family and my family of origin. There were times in our lives where we had more money than others, but I can't remember a single day when we didn't have food on the table, when we didn't have the ability to eat and to be nourished sufficiently. There have been, however, a couple times, you know, since I moved out of my family's house where there's been quite a bit less money than at other times. When I first moved out of my parents' house, I not only moved out of their house, I moved out of their country as well. So I moved from Cape Town, South Africa, across to Boston, Massachusetts, following a dream, going for it. I was going to study there. I was going to become the world's greatest musician. It didn't work out. But it turns out that, like, it takes money to live when you're by yourself, right? And I was having a really hard time getting a job because I didn't have a lot of job experience in the fields that they were looking for or in the city or in the country that they were looking for, and it took me a while. Now, at the same time that I was having these job search woes, I'd gotten connected with a church there, and I was making friends in this new church. They love to go to Sunday brunch, as people do. So after church, I would join them. I'm making friends, but sometimes I'd go out, and I simply would not have the money to pay for a Sunday brunch. And I found in myself, and you probably experienced this, when we don't have the money to pay for something, we want to find any other excuse, any other reason to give for why I can't participate and like why I can't buy lunch. And if you're a Christian, you've probably used the like, well, I'm fasting this week so that you can appear all godly and holier than thou. But the reality might be you simply don't have the money. And I have this very clear memory of feeling embarrassed to say I do not have the money. And this shows us that poverty is a problem not just about people's possessions, but about people themselves. I was reading through a couple blogs on the World Bank's website, and this one from this author named Roland Lohm. He has a quote, and I thought this was so insightful. He says, quote, "Extreme poverty is experienced as dehumanizing. Extreme poverty is experienced as dehumanizing." In America, we tend to think about poverty as a lack of material possessions. But all the research shows that poverty is actually far more than that. It's a source of shame, a source of feeling stuck, a source of feeling less worthwhile. It's a worth issue. And if we are going to be people who love our neighbors who are poor, we need to figure out how to love them as people and not simply be fixated on the problem. I'll say it like this. The poor are people to love, not a problem to fix. The poor are people to love, not a problem to fix. But if we're going to get ourselves from being overwhelmed by, paralyzed by the problem, to focusing our view on the people, we need Jesus' help. So Jesus, in his brilliant way, rewires our minds. Before he tells us to do anything, he wants to get us to think drastically differently about who we are as people. So I told you, he's announcing his ministry. And look at the first line in verse 18. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Right. So Jesus' mission obviously has a lot to do with ministering to the poor. But here's another follow-up question. Did Jesus only share the gospel with poor people? Were the disciples stationed at the entrance to the Sermon on the Mount, checking people's pay stubs to make sure that they were below the poverty line? Oh, you're below the poverty line, you can come in and hear Jesus' good news of the kingdom. No, he didn't do that. In fact, the view we get when Jesus is sharing the good news of the kingdom is that people from all different walks of life, all different places on the socioeconomic ladder, are present hearing the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. So why does Jesus reach to these words and say that he has come to proclaim the good news to the poor? Jesus does everything for a reason. And here's where I think we can get an idea. We were told that he asked for the scroll of the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. And if you looked in your Bibles, Isaiah 61, you would find this exact quote. So the original poor that Isaiah was addressing, I think if we understand what they're going through, we'll understand what Jesus is getting at when he said he came to share the gospel with the poor. So back in Isaiah's day, Isaiah prophesied in a really interesting time in Israel's history. It's a huge, long book in the Old Testament, but it has these kind of two major parts. And the major moment in the middle that divides the two is the exile. That Israel so rejected their identity or their calling as the people of God that God eventually brought justice to bear on them, and they were sent into exile by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. So the prophet Isaiah, he, for the first part of that book, he prophesies in the final years of Israel's independence. And his prophecies are a word of warning against Israel's leaders. Because rather than being good leaders, they had been enriching themselves. So this very people who were meant to be a source of blessing and like a moral compass to the world, they themselves had become unjust and unloving, and especially the leaders. Rather than uplifting the poor, they were depriving them so that they could be enriched. Rather than giving justice to the poor, they were giving preferential treatment to the rich so that their notoriety and status could be built up. So Isaiah speaks these words of warning. They don't heed them. They continue down the path of injustice, and God stops the bleeding and sends all of Israel into exile. The second half of the book is a word of hope. It's a word of hope because the people have been so broken down. I mean, picture it. You are an Israelite exile. Your home has been burned in Jerusalem. You've lost everything that you count precious. And here you are in Babylon, a captive to a foreign nation. These are the poor that Isaiah was talking about. And here's the reality. Their physical, material poverty points to a far greater poverty. That they are the people whom God had chosen, but they had rejected God. Their material poverty pointed to a far greater spiritual poverty. Their separation from and rejection by God. Those are who the poor are for Isaiah. So fast forward into Jesus' day. Jesus is sitting in the synagogue reading from Isaiah. He's proclaiming the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. And he says, I've come to proclaim this to the poor. Everybody seated in the synagogue. Those with a lot of money in the bank, those with none. Those who do have status, those who don't. He says, I've come to proclaim the gospel to the poor. Who are the poor? Everyone. Jesus says, I've come with good news for everyone. And for us in this room, Jesus would say exactly the same thing. The good news of the gospel is for the poor. This is where Jesus starts. And I think this is where we fundamentally get a new perspective that we need before we help the poor. Sometimes we can get into a savior complex, right? Where we are here to save people. We are here to save the poor. No, no, no. We need to start by recognizing our shared poverty. That all of us, apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ, are poor, bankrupt, spiritually bankrupt before God. Now, the New Testament writer James has what I think is one of the most brilliant observations about this reality. I've got the scripture up here on the screen. Jesus is just going to mess with our minds further. Have a look at this. James 1, verse 9. Because you are all poor, James says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. This is just brilliant. Look at this word boast, okay? Isn't it true that culturally speaking, we get our worth, our rating, who we are as people, as if we as people had Yelp reviews or like a Rotten Tomatoes meter, right? We would typically get our worth, our rating from the things that we could boast about. Look at what I've done. Look at what I've accomplished. Look at where I went to school. Look at the successes that I've had. And those things that we boast in make me feel worthwhile. But because the gospel says we are all poor apart from the grace of God, James tells them, hey, if you are materially poor, you can boast in your exaltation. Because when you become a follower of Jesus, you get a new status. Child of God. That's the new stamp that is put on you. So when we walk around our city and we see people who are materially poor, these are people for whom Jesus died. And their worth, their status is not determined by the successes that they have or have not had. They are not a problem to fix. We need to figure out how to get a better environment around them. These are precious people who bear the image of God for whom Jesus died. So let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. Chris, if you could go back to that verse, I want to point something else out. But the rich in his humiliation. I think this is really, really important. If we do have wealth, if we do have status, if we do have notoriety, if we have had success, we are meant to boast about the fact that before God, those mean nothing. Those mean nothing. Apart from the grace of God to us in Jesus Christ, we are spiritually bankrupt. And we all come to God and we have to leave whatever we bring behind us so that we can accept his new status. If you're poor, you leave that, like, maybe you've been called names, maybe you've been categorized as a problem. You can leave that behind and boast in your exaltation. If you come with all kinds of wealth and riches, you need to leave those behind because, hey, those don't save you. Those don't save you at all. You see, the poor are people we love, not a problem we fix. And now that Jesus has rewired our brains entirely, only now are we ready to talk practically about what it means to love people. We first have to begin with a new perspective, and now we are ready to love people. So what does it mean to love our neighbors who are poor? I want to give you four really, really practical ways. Here's the first one. We love by being servants who point to the Savior. We love our poor neighbors by being servants who point to the Savior. Jesus may have described everybody as spiritually poor, as poor in God's eyes, apart from his grace, but that by no means is meant to tell us that Jesus didn't go around meeting physical and material needs. Quite the opposite. You see, Jesus met physical needs as an opportunity to point to people's deeper need for salvation. And we need to do the same thing. In the scriptures, these two things are held together. People are not siloed into, here's your spiritual reality, here's your physical reality, and don't worry because Jesus is coming to save you from the world and you'll have riches in heaven, but you can live in squalor on earth. No, we should aim to uplift the poor. We should aim to give generously and point to the day when poverty will be fully eradicated. Jesus constantly did this. He would meet people's physical and material needs, but he wouldn't stop there. He would say, hey, these physical needs point to the reality that you have a far deeper, far greater spiritual need. The gospel of the kingdom. We need to be people who do both of those. We love by being servants who point to the Savior. Second, we love by getting to know people, not just their problems. The poor are people to love. Kind of like you saw in that intro video. Like, there's one approach where you can throw money from a distance, throw money at a problem. But it takes far more love to get involved in a person's life, to have a conversation, to find out what's troubling them. Poverty is a source of shame. You'll only find that out, how that's affecting somebody, if you get to know them. Brené Brown, who's an author who talks a lot about the effects that shame have on people, has this great quote. She says, "We've divided the world into those who need help and those who offer help. The truth is we are both." If you realize that, that's going to give you the freedom that you need to get to know people as individuals, as people. But if we categorize them in our mind as you are a problem, you are part of poverty, and unless I can figure out how to fix the problem, well, there's no, excuse me, playing tambourine over here. Well, there's no need to get to know you as a person. Gosh, nothing could be further from the truth. If we don't engage people unless we can fix their financial problems, well, we'll never engage anybody because problems are huge and they're really, really difficult to overcome. But that doesn't mean we can't get to know people and love them like that. Plus, here's a little side note. We meet people's needs far better when we know them as people rather than assume we know what they need. We might help in all the wrong ways, but if we take the time and the energy and the emotional investment to get to know somebody, hey, lo and behold, you might actually get to know a very practical way in which you can help them be empowered. We love by getting to know people, not just their problems. Third, we love by discipling, not excusing or enabling. Oh man, this one, this stings. I'll never forget a conversation I had with a pastor. He leads a church in Wisconsin. He came to Olathe a couple years ago and was giving a seminar. And we were talking afterwards with a small group of people about how the gospel calls the poor to humble themselves and to, like, yeah, just like the gospel means that you're poor in God's eyes. And now how we need to call the rich to humble themselves. We need to call the rich to be generous. And he like stopped us. He said, "Yes, but in America, we're really, really good at pointing at the powerful and saying, humble yourselves, come down off your white thrones and your ivory towers." He says, "We're really, really bad at caring enough about the poor to disciple them, at investing ourselves enough in the lives of poor people to actually help them out of poverty." There's this scripture, both of Paul's letters to the Thessalonians. He has this saying where he says, "Tell people to work with their own hands, to eat their own bread, to earn their own living." Both letters, it's like all over the place. I was interested in this, so I went and I read about it. It turns out that in Thessalonica, there was this problem of poor Christians becoming overly dependent upon the richer Christians in the church. They were a very generous church, and Paul commends them for that, but he says there's a problem, there's a danger here. If those who are poor among you become perpetually dependent upon you. So he says, encourage the poor to get to the place where they can earn their own living. Do you know, if we're going to disciple people in that kind of way that the Apostle Paul does, you can only do that if you get to know people and get to love people and are invested in their lives. But we as a church, we have to be as willing to call out the sin of idleness as we are any other sin. But here's what happens. If we categorize people as, oh, the poor, which is a problem, and unless we can fix the problem, well, they're hopeless, so we just need to meet their needs. Do you see how dehumanizing that is? But when we believe this person is made in the image of God, they have abilities and they have wiring and they have a personality and they can work. And I need to help them figure out how to do that. That is discipling, not enabling and not excusing. But we can only do that if we view the poor as people to love, not a problem to solve. Fourth, we love by going over and above for spiritual family. Going over and above for spiritual family. like big question of debate in certain circles are like, well, am I called to help all poor or just the poor who are a part of my church? Well, look at what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 10. As we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Especially to those who are of the household of faith. In Paul's view, if we see an opportunity anywhere, take it. But you have a special responsibility to those who are part of your church. Here's the really, really cool thing about being part of a church. Into these seats come people from all different walks of life, people who have all different kinds of bank balances, who have had all different kinds of backgrounds, and you rub shoulders and you worship the same God along with these people. When you embed yourself and invest yourself in the lives of this church, you're going to become aware of needs in this church. People who experience hard times, people who've lost a job, people who don't have money to make ends meet, people who can't pay rent. This is an amazing opportunity to love your neighbor, because your neighbor might be your fellow brother or sister in Christ, whom God has put you in their life, maybe to meet that very, very need. Yes, we have opportunity everywhere, but we have a special obligation here because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We love people when we go over and above for a spiritual family. How do we not lose heart with all the problems that we face when it comes to addressing poverty? You know, Jesus himself said that you will always have the poor with you. Come on, Jesus, have more faith. Be more positive. Believe a little more in people. Here's something Jesus knew. As long as sin is around, poverty is going to be around. Because as long as sin is around, injustice is going to be around. As long as sin in the human heart is able to impact our world, people are going to be defrauded. Systems are going to be broken. Greed is going to be perpetuated. And people are going to be affected by it. First of all, we need to realize that when Jesus said, you're always going to have the poor with you, he didn't mean that to be a discouragement. He meant that to be news of an opportunity. Because the second part of that verse is, you always have the opportunity to help them. This is one of the ways that we reflect the character of Christ to those who have been affected by sin. And you can take heart that when you, well, to use the words of the scriptures, he who helps the poor lends to God. When you serve somebody in need, when you invest your life to get to know somebody who is suffering through poverty, you are ministering to God. That's what the scriptures say. And this is an extraordinary opportunity. So we don't lose heart because it's an amazing opportunity, but also we don't lose heart because there is coming a day when poverty will be wiped out. There is coming a day when sin, the sin that causes injustice, the sin that perpetuates poverty, the sin that enslaves people, will be sent outside of God's good world. And those who are welcomed into the kingdom will shine as lights in the kingdom of their Father. And we serve people in view of that day. In view of that day. The reason you don't have to be immobilized by the complexity or the magnitude of the problem of poverty is because when you serve somebody, when you invite somebody into the kingdom of God, you can point forward to a day when poverty won't have the final say. When poverty won't be their reality. When God will fully and finally put all causes of evil outside of his kingdom. It's an investment worth making because we know how the story ends. I think our ultimate example in this is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ himself. One of my favorite scriptures in the entire Bible, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. Though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor, so that through his poverty, you might become rich. Do you hear those words? Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. Jesus Christ had the glory of heaven, all the praise of the angels, all his due deference and worship, yet he steps out of heaven to be born into a carpenter's family in the armpit of the Roman Empire, Nazareth. He didn't just take on metaphorical poverty for us. He took on very real Roman Empire subdued people poverty for us. And you know, throughout his entire ministry, he wasn't going and preaching while staying the night, you know, in the Hilton presidential suite. He told one disciple who was interested in following him, he said, "You realize the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Jesus Christ kept himself in a perpetual state of dependence upon people for you and for me, so that through his poverty we might become rich. And ultimately, he died a death reserved for slaves. He died a death reserved for the dogs of society. He died a death that Roman citizens weren't even lawfully allowed to die. That's how they considered him. That was what his worth was to those who crucified him. His poverty on display on the cross. But now, through his poverty, you and I have been made rich. Listen to me. You might be in this room experiencing poverty right now. Things haven't come together. The bank balance is barely holding on. The job prospects are not working out. And society wants to tell you, unless you get all those ducks in a row, you are not worthwhile. Nothing could be further from the truth. If you are a follower of Jesus, God the Father, the King of Kings, Lord of Majesty, God of Glory, calls you son or daughter. You are part of the regal royal household of God. Take that status on yourself. That's what Jesus died for. He became poor so that you could become rich. You are rich. If you are in Christ, you have greater wealth than any material wealth could ever be. You have the love and the status of a child of God because Jesus Christ lost it. Look, if you're in this room and you're rich, and look, if you own a car on the world scale, you're rich, okay? The good news is that that's not what you need to trust in. You can trust in your new status given to you, son, daughter of the living God, beloved by God, rich because Christ became poor. As we come to the communion elements this morning, this is a reminder of Jesus' poverty, but it's also a reminder of our great wealth that we have in him. As you take the wafer and you dip it into the cup, you are rich. You are rich. You have all the status you could ever need, all the wealth you could ever need, all the love you could ever need. A status and a wealth and a treasure that nobody can take from you from this time forth and forevermore. Thanks be to God. Join me and let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for making us rich. Thank you for sending your Son to experience depths of poverty we can't even imagine so that we might gain a new status, that we might gain a wealth that moth won't destroy, and that time won't rust. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room. Lord, would you rewire us as people to see people as you see them, loved. People to love. God, would you make us ready to meet the needs that we see as we have opportunity? And would you make us a people who take care of one another? God, may we ever take to heart the poverty of Christ on our behalf. We love you and we thank you for loving us in such a great way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.